Good evening.
Good evening.
That was very good. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 130, not 131, but rather Psalm 130. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. What difference does right doctrine or good doctrine make in the life of a believer? Sometimes we talk about differences of beliefs, and this is how so-and-so got it wrong, and this is when so-and-so got it right, and such things. What difference does it really make in the life of a believer? And to be a little bit more specific, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, what difference did it really make in the life, the personal experience of the Christian in that time? Well, there are different ways to get at the answer to that question. We could compare certain documents and writings between theologians who argued for Reformed doctrine and those who were in the Roman Catholic Church that tried to defend what they believed and so on. We could compare their documents. We could compare the Reformed confessions and the Roman Catholic councils that followed the Reformation, and there are lots of things that we could do. But is it possible to learn from Christians themselves in that time the difference that the Reformation made in their lives? And the answer is yes, we can learn from them, but I can't tell you how until later in the sermon. For now, we're going to read Psalm 130 and study it, and then with this psalm in mind, come back to the question. Come back to the question of what difference does good doctrine make and what difference did the Reformation make for Christians in their personal experience. But let's open our Bibles to Psalm 130 and let's read the Word of God and study it together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Beautiful words of the psalmist. Beautiful words for us to read here in the scriptures that God has given to us. Would you please consider with me three things or three points as we look at Psalm 130. In the first place, we see in the first four verses the promise of pardon. The promise of pardon for those who plead for mercy. The promise of pardon for those who plead for mercy. In verses 1 through 4, we see the cry of a desperate man. He's pleading from the depths, from the darkness, from the pit. Oh Lord, please hear me. But what is his plea? What is his petition? It is for mercy. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. He wants mercy from the Lord, but why does he want mercy? Why does he need mercy? Verse 3 makes it very clear. Verse 3 explains to us why the psalmist is calling out for mercy. It's because he knows that he is a sinful man. It's his wickedness, his iniquities, his unrighteous deeds and thoughts and words. He knows in his own heart about himself that he has been disobedient to God's law. And you see his question in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We all have to answer that question. Does God know all my sins? Does God know all the sins of your heart? Does he know all the sins that have been found in your speech, in your words? Does he know all the sins that you have committed, or all of the righteous things that you have left undone The wicked things you have done, the good things you have left undone, he knows all of these things. He knows every inclination towards sin that you've ever had. Every sin that you've cherished in your heart and played with in your imagination. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows our motivations and our desires. He knows the fullness of our sin. And if he would mark them and tally them all, who could ever defend themselves? Who could ever excuse themselves? Who could ever stand and say, I passed the test. God tried to mark my iniquities and there was nothing to mark. No one. No one could survive God's scrutiny, his perfect knowledge and vision that goes all the way to our hearts, that knows all our sin. And if God marked them all and recorded them forever, there would be no hope for us. No one would escape judgment. No one would escape condemnation as a result of that judgment, because God's perfect law shines so brightly on all our wickedness. Have you ever cleaned a room and then you turned on the lights and you realized, oh no, this is not as clean as I thought. It's kind of depressing. You think, oh, that's pretty clean. And then someone brings a flashlight or a light and you realize it's not clean at all. Even if we thought, I'm pretty good, when God's law shines its light on our lives and into our hearts, it's disgusting. It's filthy. And the psalmist is being honest about this. The psalmist is saying, I know that I'm sinful, because if you mark all my iniquities, I have no hope. And it's because of all of his iniquities that he envisions himself at the bottom of a deep, inescapable pit. He raises his eyes from the muck and the mire of the pit to some distant light above him. And he sees this as the light of God. And so he calls out to God. He cries out to that light. And he pleads for mercy and for pardon. And what does verse 4 tells us? It gives us such beautiful good news that with God, there is forgiveness. Why does the psalmist cry out from the pit? Because with you, he says, with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. There is a promise of pardon. There is a promise of mercy to those who cry out to God, because with God, there is forgiveness. The very one who condemns, the judge himself, also has the power to forgive. And the psalmist is not trying to dress himself up. He's not trying to make himself appear better than he is. He is completely honest. God, if you mark all my iniquities, I am a dead man and I am stuck in this pit forever. But my one and only hope is that with you there is forgiveness. Not in me. With you there is forgiveness. He pleads with God. You know my sin. You know my sin, but please, knowing my sin, forgive me. Forgive me. And that forgiveness which God gives and promises to the one who comes to him, he gives it freely. He grants it freely in mercy. And this is why the psalmist fears and reveres God. He says, that you may be feared, not a terror, but a reverence. God, the judge who could have condemned me for my sin, he, that very one, has freed me. That very one has forgiven me. I fear him. I revere him. What a great and awesome God he is. Oh Lord, you are to be feared, you are to be worshipped, you are to be adored, and you are to be praised for your justice and for your mercy. This brings us in the second place to the trustworthy word of God for the patient soul in verses 5 and 6. The trustworthy word of God for the patient soul. In these verses 5 and 6, the psalmist continues to express his trust in the Lord, and specifically, like we said this morning from Psalm 131, not a generic trust, but his trust in what God has said, his trust in what God has promised. It's his trust in God's word. And you can see his trust, you can see his hope and his patience as he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Have you ever stood outside of an operating room waiting for the doctors to finish an operation on someone that you love, and all you can do is wait? All you can do is sit and wait and sit and wait and sit and wait. And sometimes there's a monitor that says patient in surgery and then patient in recovery and gives status updates, things like that. And you just can't help but look at the monitor every second, waiting, waiting, waiting. When will it be over? Will it be successful? Have you ever lain awake all night in your bed and you just want the morning to come? Please let it be another day. Please let the sun rise. Maybe you've been a watchman on guard duty all night. My father used to work as a security guard at a mall on the night shift. He was a PhD student during the day. He was a mall security guard at night. And you just want the night to pass. You just want it to be over. Because the watchman, when the day has come, it means we passed the night and nothing happened. It was all okay. They want the morning just because, okay, I want my shift to be over. It's not just that. The watchman wants the morning to come because it means that no terrors came at night. No attacks came at night. So the sunrise means safety. The sunrise means success for them. And the psalmist says, my soul waits and hopes for the Lord more than that. Imagine a watchman back in that time where the whole city's safety depends on that one person seeing a threat, seeing it approach and calling out, ringing a bell or making everyone to know by some means that there's danger coming. They have such a huge responsibility that no one would wait for the morning more than them. And yet the psalmist says, I wait more than them. I hope more than them. I long more than them. And the psalmist commits his case to the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. In his word, I hope. As surely as the sun rises and the watchman knows the sun is coming, even more sure than the sunrise is God's word. It is trustworthy, the trustworthy word of God for the patient soul, the waiting soul, the hoping soul. In God's word, he has declared his will. This is what I am going to do. His purposes, these are my purposes. His promises, I promise this to you. He has made it clear to us. And we ought to trust in what God has sworn and engaged himself to do. God will fulfill his promises. He will complete his purposes. And therefore, I will wait. I will wait for him. With you is forgiveness, and in your word, I hope. Thirdly, in the last two verses, we see the steadfast love of the Lord for the hopeful saint. The steadfast love of the Lord for the hopeful saint. There's a shift in verses 7 and 8 as the psalmist moves from his own personal experience to exhort the nation, to exhort us, to command us. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For, here's a reason, a rationale. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So now the psalmist is not speaking as one who is pleading and waiting, but rather as one who has received, as one who says, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and I want you also to taste and see. I want you also to plead and to wait patiently and to trust, to hope. The psalmist says, trust in the Lord and hope in him and wait for him. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. Because God's love, it's not a state of being that he's moved into. You move him to love, and he can then be moved out of love. God is love. It is all that he is. It is his very being. So with the Lord, there is true steadfast love in a way that there is not in any man, woman, or child. With God, there is steadfast love that endures forever, and his redemption is plentiful. I like in the Latin version of this, it uses the word copiosa, copious redemption. Have you ever had a Christmas dinner and there's a beautiful turkey, but there's only a little boat of gravy? And you say, oh no. And then you say, who's going to go first? And you moan and groan as you watch them. No, 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 stop, 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 stop. There's only a little gravy to go around, and the mother or whoever prepared it says, sorry, everyone, didn't get as much gravy from this bird as I hoped. And they say, oh. We want copious gravy. We want everyone to have their own boat of gravy on the mash, on the vegetable, on the bird, every gravy everywhere. We want copious, copious good things. Well, the psalmist says, with the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. You never go to the Lord and he says, I've used up all my redemption for today. Please come back tomorrow and get in line earlier for the redemption. Get in line earlier for the pardon that I give. There's going to be more tomorrow, but we're out for today. Never. With him, there is plentiful redemption. All who call upon the name of the Lord receive his salvation and forgiveness. Now, why is it that we can hope and trust in God's plentiful redemption? Because we know where it comes from. Because we know that behind Psalm 130, well, ahead of it, but behind it, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why does God forgive so freely and graciously? Why is God's redemption so plentiful and abundant and copious? It's because there was one against whom you could not mark any iniquities. There was one who was truly innocent and truly blameless. And that one, that man, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, he offered himself up as a pure and spotless sacrifice, pleasing to God, a pleasing sacrifice to his Father, an acceptable sacrifice given to God, a sacrifice so perfect there could be none greater. In fact, there is no other possible or potential sacrifice that could be offered like his, he being God in the flesh and he being a perfect, sinless, obedient, holy, righteous man. It is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to heaven, and his session, his sitting down at the right hand of God. It is his suffering and subsequent glories. These are the things that explain to us why there is plentiful and abundant and copious redemption with God, and explains to us why he will not mark our iniquities. He will not mark our iniquities because Jesus bore them. Jesus took them upon himself. What a beautiful and wonderful preaching of the gospel we have here in Psalm 130. And when we say, in your word, I trust, as the psalmist did in verse 5, in his word I hope, it's not his word that tells us a forgiveness in the future, a sacrifice that will be offered. We hope in a sacrifice that has been offered and has been accepted. And Jesus has risen from the dead. And so when we say that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that none shall be put to shame, we can offer that to every man, woman, and child. We can offer that to everyone around us, knowing that there is more than sufficient salvation in Jesus Christ for the ends of the earth. Indeed, Jesus commanded the church to go to the nations, to go to them all, because I can save them all. What beautiful good news of the gospel we see here. Notice that in this psalm, we plead for mercy, we plead for forgiveness, we wait for redemption, and God gives it. He forgives sins. He fulfills his promises. He gives us his steadfast love, and his plentiful redemption is greater than all our iniquities. He marks all our iniquities, and yet his mercy is more. We can cry out from the depths to God and plead for mercy in Christ, and he gives it to us. And you know, this isn't just speaking about people coming to Jesus for the first time. There's also confession of sin and repentance and forgiveness that the Christian receives. It's not a forgiveness in the court of heaven as though we are saved anew or re-justified, but it's a forgiveness in the conscience as God refreshes us in our minds to say, yes, your sins are forgiven. And so if you are fallen into sin as a believer, as a Christian, and you are weighed down by the guilt of it, you can be freed from that guilt by confessing your sin to God and asking him for forgiveness and forsaking it in your life, walking away from it and walking into newness of life and repentance. In that way, you can escape from the slough of despond as Christian was stuck in it. With him, there is abundant redemption. No, he can't forgive me again. He won't forgive me again. Yes, he will. hope in God, hope in Christ, and his steadfast love and abundant redemption will never depart from you, because this rests on Christ's finished work, completed. God gives it to us freely, fully, and abundantly in Jesus Christ. Well, having studied Psalm 130, I want to return to the question at the beginning of the sermon. What difference does good doctrine or right doctrine make in the life of the Christian? Is good doctrine, right doctrine, simply intellectual battles between theological titans and who have quill squirmishes? Quill skirmishes. Well, you may know that Psalm 130 was very precious in the life of Martin Luther, who could not find any assurance of salvation or confidence in his salvation in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. But Psalm 130 was very precious to him in arriving at an assurance of his salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But it's not Martin Luther that I want to talk about right now as we bring the sermon towards a conclusion. I want to show you the example of two different Christians from the 16th and early 17th century and their own words. We can hear their Christian experience from their own words. And one of them, his name is Sir Thomas Baldry, Sir Thomas Baldry of London. The other one is Lady Catherine Scott of Scott's Hall in Smeath, Kent, which is not far from Ashford. And what we're going to do is read very brief portions of their last wills and testaments. And a last will and testament is a very personal document. Some people, their last will and testament is pure business. But for other people, and more in the past, a last will and testament tended to be a more personal expression. And most last wills and testament during that time would begin with some kind of a profession of faith. And then they would move on from their spiritual well-being to their goods and of which they needed to make a disposition. They would make arrangements for their soul, and then they would make arrangements for their material goods. Now, how would you make arrangements for your soul if you were thinking about your death? That's a matter of great importance, isn't it? To make arrangements for your soul in eternity after death, it's of the highest importance. And we can compare how Sir Thomas Baldry prepared his soul for death with how Lady Catherine Scott prepared hers, and you will see very clearly the difference that good doctrine, indeed reformed doctrine, makes in the life of a Christian. So let's transport in our minds, let's use our little time machine and go back to the year 1534. It's only been 17 years since Martin Luther first nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And even then, his theses were not full-blown Protestant theology. They were questions. They were things to be discussed. So only 17 years, things have not gone far, and the Church of England is still very much in the grip of the Church of Rome. In July 1534, we can put this up on the screen to share with everyone. In July of 1534, Sir Thomas Baldry signed his last will and testament, and we're going to read how he made arrangements for his soul in just one moment. He was an alderman in London, and his will was probated that very year. So these are words from a man near to the end of his life. Not that he knew that, not that he knew exactly when he would die. Should I read or should I wait? I couldn't hear. Just read, okay. Then listen carefully. He says this, Sir Thomas Baldry says, I will that my executors shall find an honest and well-disposed priest to sing in the church for the space of 10 years after my decease for my soul and the souls of my father and mother, and also to say 3 times every week during the said 10 years for my soul the prayers for the dead. and that my executors pay every year during the said 10 years to the same priest for his salary in that behalf 8 pounds. And I will that when and as often as it shall happen, any such priest as shall sing for my soul and the souls above said should be of evil disposition or evil living, that then the said priest so offending be put out and removed from his said service, and that another priest be named and admitted to the said service to sing for my soul and the souls above said. Sir Thomas Baldry is preparing to die, and what is he trying to do? He's trying to make arrangements. I need a priest. I need the priest to sing for me every day, and I need him to say certain prayers, but he won't do it unless I pay him, so I need to have the right money to pay him for a certain number of years. And also, what if he's bad? What if he's a wicked priest of evil disposition or evil living? Okay, he might need to be replaced. Well, then I need to make arrangements for that. And he's very concerned because he believes that when he dies, his soul will be in purgatory, and that if someone here on earth is singing for him and praying for him, that it will make things go faster. He can buy his way out of purgatory at a faster rate than other people. Does this sound like a settled, calmed, quieted man preparing for death, or a man who's anxious and he's trying to use his wealth and resources to care for his soul? But what if you were poor? What if you didn't have 80 pounds? Because 10 years, 8 pounds a year, 80 pounds is a lot of money in 1534. It's thousands and thousands of pounds by today's standards. What if you don't have that to just pay a priest, and you want to give whatever things you have to your family for their living after your decease? So wealthy Christians make it through purgatory faster than poor Christians? What kind of Christian hope is this? It's all about an earthly priest. It's all about the goodness of an earthly priest and the number of prayers and the number of songs that are sung. Well, I don't really blame Sir Thomas Baldry because this is what he was taught. What else would he know? This is what he was taught and what was being taught all around the world. What difference does good doctrine make? Well, we're going to go now to Kent and to Smeath near Ashford, and outside of Smeath was Scots Hall. It doesn't exist anymore, but it was a great house. And this is in the year 1617, so 100 years after Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door, and the Reformation has made its way through Europe and well into England, and it's changed everything. It's reformed many, many things. And in Lady Catherine Scott, we get to see the Christian hope of a woman preparing for death, but now she has right doctrine and good doctrine. And she said this in January 1617. She said, "First, as most of all concerning to me, I bequeath my soul into the hands of God the Father, my Maker, hoping only to be saved by the merits and mercies of Jesus, my blessed Redeemer, confirmed in that expectation by the testimony of the Holy Ghost, the elect's comforter, renouncing all vain confidence in earthly things and placing my trust in God alone, which persuasion that it may prevail in me unto the end, and in the end, the God of all grace grant through Jesus Christ our Lord." Lady Catherine Scott had great confidence in God the Father, her Maker, in Jesus, my blessed Redeemer, in the Holy Ghost, the elect's comforter. She says, "I am a child of God. I am a daughter of God." And she said, hoping only to be saved by what? The merits and mercies of Jesus. She doesn't care. You might say to her, but Lady Catherine, shouldn't you have a priest pray for you? She specifically said, renouncing all vain confidence in earthly things and placing my trust in God alone. She was taught much better, much truer and clearer truths, so that she had assurance of salvation as she prepared for death. And she herself said it, as most of all concerning to me. The thing that is most concerning to Catherine is the state of her soul after death. But she knows and she believes and she trusts that God will receive her soul because of the merits and mercies of Jesus. And she's not being presumptuous either, that she's going to walk straight through the gates of death with a perfect stability of mind and heart. She even prays, help me to maintain this faith to the end. She said, which confidence in these things, that it may prevail in me unto the end, and in the end, the God of all grace grant through Jesus Christ her Lord. She doesn't even trust in herself to have this confidence to the end. She says, God, help me. You can see clearly in their own words the difference that Reformed doctrine, true doctrine, made in their experience. If you compare documents and documents, books and books, it'll give you an idea of how things changed in the Reformation. But think about Psalm 130 and these two people. It sounds to me like Sir Thomas Baldry is still in the pit. And he thinks that after he dies, he'll still be in the pit. Whereas Lady Catherine Scott, she's flown so far out of the pit, she can't even see it. She's not trapped in her own mind. Her conscience has been freed. No more condemnation for her. She doesn't dread it. She speaks as one who's just about to cross the threshold into the light of heaven, whereas Sir Thomas Baldry is thinking it's going to be a long way to get there. Here's a bonus, interesting tidbit about Lady Catherine Scott. Her parish minister was a man named Lancelot Harrison. And Lancelot Harrison's son, Edward Harrison, founded the Petit France London Church, of which Nehemiah Cox and William Collins were the pastors, and you saw Nehemiah's autograph the other day. So it's one more history lesson of where did we come from? From Church of England ministers, his son Edward, and then Edward starts the Petit France Church, Nehemiah Cox carries it onward. But back up the chain, you're in the Church of England with good men and good doctrine like this. Where did Lady Catherine Scott learn this? From Lancelot Harrison, from the Word of God, but her minister was Lancelot Harrison. Now, before I conclude, we need to ask ourselves, have I made arrangements for my soul? Have I made arrangements for my soul? Many last wills and testaments have this common line where they say that nothing is so uncertain as life, and nothing is as certain as death. And that's true. If we know that death is certain, then we need to prepare for it. We need to make a proper disposition of our material goods, yes, but we need to make a proper disposition of our souls. And all we can do is entrust our souls to a faithful Savior. Why? Because with him there is forgiveness. And with him there is abundant and plentiful redemption. You may purchase a funeral plot and set your house in order and manage your financial assets. All these things decay and deteriorate. But to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ is to believe in the imperishable, the incorruptible, the unfading glory of heaven that he has won for us. Psalm 130 teaches us that for those in the pit, there's only one way out, and it's a plea, a cry for mercy from God, and he will give it to those who cry for mercy in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, is that enough? Are the merits and mercies of Jesus Christ enough to take us from the pit and to the glories of heaven? They're more than enough. So we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice that Jesus has delivered us from all of that darkness, from the depths, and he has lifted us up with himself to the very heights of heaven. The Christian says, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. So renounce all vain confidence in earthly things and hope in the Lord and trust in him. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Which persuasion, that it may prevail in us unto the end, and in the end, the God of all grace grant through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, how we thank you that you lifted us up out of the pit through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we, as your children, even when we go astray and disobey you and sin against you, you lift us up again and again and again in your mercy and your kindness and your grace. We thank you that you have provided so richly and abundantly for us, for our salvation and for our sanctification. Please help us to continue to press on in faith and in repentance unto that glory which Jesus has won for us. Give us confidence in him and not in vain earthly things. Give us patience in him, knowing that he has finished his work and he will bring us to himself. We thank you for your word in Psalm 130, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.